is appropriate to the season. Our passage today deals with a Thanksgiving and some instructions about the Advent, about the coming of Christ. We're going to be looking at the Apostle Paul's first New Testament letter to the church in the city of Corinth. And Paul is writing to this church, which is only about 3 years old. And so the members there have not had a lot of time to learn a lot of things. They're still very new to the Christian faith. Now, he writes to help the believers there deal with some problems that they've been having. The church members in Corinth have been blessed with many, what I call, flashy spiritual gifts. But rather than accepting those gifts from God in humility and being thankful for them, they've let them go to their heads, and they've become puffed up and vain and kind of self-centered over the miraculous gifts that God has given them by his grace. So Paul writes to correct them. But first, he encourages and admonishes them. He lets them know that he's praying for them and that he is confident that they will be ready for the return of Christ. We too can be encouraged by the words of the Apostle Paul. And we, like the believers in Corinth, also should be eagerly awaiting the return of Christ. So we're in the book of 1 Corinthians, and we're going to look at chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 3 through 9. So let's begin our reading by going to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3. Paul writes, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God for you because of his grace given to you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way with all kinds of speech and with all knowledge. God thus confirming our testimony about Christ among you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will also keep you firm to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful. God who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." Let's look back at verse 3. This is what is called a salutation, greetings. And Paul begins, "Grace and peace." Now, what's kind of interesting about that is Paul here is almost making a pun. He's having his own, you might say, Christianized way of traditional greetings. Now, why do I say that? Well, if you were going to greet people in Greek, you would use a form of the word charein, which means greetings. But he doesn't use charein. He makes a play on the word and uses the word charis, which is commonly translated in English as grace, good feelings, niceness, warmth, concern, love, caring. So he Christianizes the Greco-Roman greeting, and then he adds to it peace, and that's Jewish, shalom. So he takes the Greek and plays on it, and he takes the Hebrew and plays on it, and makes it grace and peace to you, Gentile, Jew, everyone, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he goes into the Thanksgiving. Here's his Thanksgiving. And the Thanksgiving, as you may know, in Paul's letter, sets the mood and the tone for what he's going to write about in the rest of the letter. And he generally mentions the needs and the concerns of the congregation that he's going to address. And he tries to give confidence a certainty and reassurance to the congregation in his thanksgiving. So he says, beginning in verse 4, I always thank my God for you because, in Greek, once again, this is a hodi clause for the purpose of, because of, because. Here's why. I give thanks to my God for you because of his grace. God's grace. Now, God laughed because you stop and think what he could have said. He said, I give thanks to you because you're so great. I give thanks to God because you're such a wonderful church. I give thanks to God because you're so gifted. No, he says, I give thanks to God because he's had grace on you. He's given you grace, charis, again. He's given you God's, and this is the way Paul uses the word, God's undeserved, unmerited, divine favor and kindness given as a gift. What does that tell you? It's not about you. It's in spite of you. But I thank God for that. So I thank God because of his grace given to you in Christ Jesus. We've talked about that before, how important that little phrase is, to be in Jesus, to be in Christ, to be in Christ Jesus. It means in a spiritual union with Christ. We are in Christ. Christ is in us. There is something done by the Holy Spirit that mediates Christ to us and mediates us to Christ. We are in union with him. It's the grace. That's how we have God's grace, his undeserved, unmerited, divine favor and kindness. Verse 5. For in him, a hodi clause again, here's the reason, here's the purpose, here's why. For in him, this union, in this spiritual union, this is why. This is why everything comes to a Christian. It's because of the spiritual union we have with Christ. For in him, you have been enriched. You have been made rich. You have been made rich. How did they get rich? Is it they worked real hard? Went to school all their lives? Worked hard at a profession? Made lots of money? Studied at the library? God made them rich. It's an inheritance. The kids did little to nothing, but God gave them an inheritance. Do you see Paul? What's Paul getting at here? He's speaking to a church that's pretty puffed up, that's pretty proud of themselves, that glories in their accomplishments and their gifts and all that they have. And he's starting out by saying, this all comes from God. What you have is wonderful, but it's a gift by the grace of God. For in him you have been made rich in every way. Now, maybe that's a bit of a hyperbole, but he wants to get his point across to them. With all kinds of speech, all styles of speech, all kinds of eloquence. And one might say, well, is that what's speaking in tongues? I think it's much more than that. I think it's all kinds of eloquent speech that they're able to express themselves as a gift of God in a fabulous, rhetorical, able style of communication, in all kinds of eloquence and with all knowledge. Now, I had to stop right there and say, all knowledge? What do you mean? Perhaps that's a hyperbole again, and we don't perhaps exactly know what kind of knowledge Paul was talking about. But it seems that it was a gift, whatever knowledge they had. And we would kind of think that it was knowledge of Scripture, a knowledge of Christianity, we might say, that God had given them a special understanding, special knowledge as a gift. They didn't deserve it. They didn't go to the library and get it. They didn't read lots of scrolls. They didn't study. God just gave them the gift of knowledge. And that's a wonderful thing. But you know what the problem with knowledge is? It's of no use if you don't apply it. You can know stuff in your head, but if you don't use it, live it out, apply it, It's head knowledge. And I think that's what Paul's getting at here is, man, you can talk the talk. Later, I'm going to explain to you why you don't walk the walk. But right now, I'm just going to say, let's be thankful to God for the gift that he's given you of eloquent speech and great knowledge and understanding. And a little bit later in this letter, Paul's going to say, now here's what you need to do with it. Here's how your behavior needs to act out from these gifts that God has given you. Verse 6. Now, God thus confirming, and the word in Greek confirming there is interesting because it has to do with giving a binding legal contract. So this is pretty serious when he says confirm, absolute legal binding contract. God thus confirming our testimony, Paul and his co-workers, those who worked with him, his testimony, his witness, thus confirming our testimony about Christ among you. Now remember the Corinthians, if you read the rest of the letter, have some problems with Paul. They don't think maybe he's as smart as they are. Maybe he doesn't know what we know. Who does he think he is anyway, telling us how to behave? We got all knowledge. So he wants them to know, where did you get everything you know? You got it from me and my coworkers. We're the ones who taught you. Whatever you know, whatever's happened in your life, it wouldn't have happened if me and my coworkers hadn't come and taught you. You wouldn't have these gifts. You wouldn't be who you are. So God has confirmed by the gifts that they came from him through our teaching to you, and that ought to tell you what authority we have and how you ought to listen to what we're trying to tell you. Verse 7, therefore, what do you mean therefore? Well, by God's grace and my teaching, Paul is saying, therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift. Any spiritual gift. Now, the Greek there is simply one word, charismati. Maybe you've heard the singular form of that, charismata. And what is charismata? Gifts. It's a gift. And what's a gift? Well, a gift is something somebody gives to you. Do you ever say, I deserve that gift? That wouldn't be a gift. If you merit it, if you worked for it, if you earned it, if you deserve it, you know what? It's not really a gift. So Paul is emphasizing here by the use of the word charismata, gifts. These are spiritual gifts that God has given you. And you don't lack any of them. I mean, God has been so good to you folks in Corinth. You've got all the spiritual gifts. Now, other Christians have gifts too, but you folks just have them all. But it's from God by grace, and it is a gift. You do not lack any spiritual gift. Now, what are spiritual gifts for? Well, they're to make you feel good about yourself. There's so you can go up to your neighbor and say, do you have a spiritual gift? What's your spiritual gift? Mine's so much better than that. Sorry, Fred. That is not. What is the purpose of a spiritual gift? You know what it is? It's to live and share the gospel. It's to share God with others. That's what it's for, the work of ministry. That's why God puts gifts in the church, is to serve and minister to others and to share God's love with others and to let them know about their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and what he has done for them. And yet the Corinthians were using them to get puffed up about themselves. So, confirming our testimony about Christ among you, therefore you do not lack any spiritual gift, any gift that you need for the work of the gospel, you don't lack. As you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. Eagerly wait for the revelation. It's talking about the parousia, the second coming of Christ in glory to be unveiled. You know what he's telling them? He's not here in glory yet. Oh, he's here in spirit, but he's not here in glory. The second coming hasn't come. The fulfillment of everything has not yet happened. Now, you know why he's saying that? It's because they're beginning to think like, you know what? With all the gifts that we have, we don't need Christ to come. We're doing just fine. Maybe it's not even going to happen. Maybe it's already come. And maybe that's why we have all these gifts. Maybe the resurrection is past. Who knows? Who cares? Look at us. Look how great we are. Look how wonderful we are. Look how much we're enjoying life with these fantastic gifts that we have that other people don't have. Oh, all is well. Paul says, wait. You're waiting. You don't have it yet. You don't have the fullness of the kingdom. You're not glorified yet. You're waiting. Now you need to wait eagerly, but you need to wait. Eagerly waiting for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. That's in the future. And by revealed, he means to fully spiritually and physically manifest himself so that you see him and he is personally with you bodily. Wait for that to be revealed. Verse 8. I'd like to say here that he is God, that is the Father through the Son and in the Spirit. He will, future, he will also keep you firm. And the word there means sustain you, secure you, stabilize you. Keep you firm to the end. The end of what? The end of the age. We might say the end of the world. But the end of this present evil age, you're going to be all right. You're going to be stabilized. You're going to be taken care of. So that you, future, will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blameless. Here again, the Greek word means without legal guilt. Vindicated. Not about gifts. You know, when Christ returns on the day of the Lord and he looks at you and he says, well, good to see you. Good to meet you. You go, yeah. Hey, Jesus, look at my gifts. Hey, pretty impressive, aren't I? I bet you're pleased with me. No. No, thankfully, by the grace of God, you will appear before him on judgment day blameless. That's not because you are. It's because he made you that way. It's a gift. It's grace. That's the gift you should be thankful for. That's the gift you should really be celebrating, is that God through Jesus Christ has made you blameless. And when you appear before him on that day of his glorious return, whew, won't it feel good to know that you're blameless? Not that you have great eloquence, not that you have such great knowledge, but that you are blameless before him on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice that in the Old Testament, it's called the day of the Lord. In the Hebrew, it's Yom Yahweh. It's the day of Yahweh. And you know what Paul does is he says, in effect, Yahweh is Jesus. Wow. That was a heavy concept. And the day of the Lord is really the day of Jesus Christ. And in the Old Testament, the day of the Lord was a day of great trial, a day of judgment. And yet Paul says, yes, but it's really the day of Jesus. And is there judgment? Oh, yes, there's going to be judgment. And you're going to be found blameless. How do you like that? Kind of change the day of the Lord. Amen. You will be blameless on the day of the Lord. God is faithful. Now, you Corinthians, not so much. But God is faithful. faithful who has called you, selected you, chosen you. And then Paul's probably thinking, God only knows why. How about all those intelligent people in Athens? How about all those scholars? Why Corinth and not Athens? Why do we have a church in Corinth and we don't have one in Athens? Oh, never mind. Praise God for his grace and his mercy and his gifts, and he is faithful. And he has called you into fellowship, from the word koinonia, fellowship, communion, relationship. You're in union with, communion with, relationship with, fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And Corinthians and fellow Christians today, that's what it's all about. Having gifts, great. It's not what it's all about. It's our union with Christ. It's all about Jesus. It's all about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's what it's all about. So what do we learn from the Apostle Paul in this passage? Well, we see Paul's pastoral concern for the believers in Corinth. He lets them know that he thanks God for them. He recognizes that the Corinthians are blessed with a full display of impressive spiritual gifts. But he also expresses to them his confidence of their standing firm until the end, whether that be the end of their lives or the coming of Christ. Now, isn't that nice to know? If you're the Corinthians, think about it. Are you and me here today? It's something to stand before Jesus face to face someday. You know, if you were meeting the president or a king or even a movie star, you might be nervous. Why? Because you feel inferior, you feel unworthy. How do you think it's going to be to stand before Jesus? Except to know he loves you and you're blameless. Thank you. Wow. It gives you some confidence, doesn't it, to face him. So Paul says, look, you've got your problems, Corinthians, but God's faithful. It's going to be okay. You're going to be blameless, and it's all going to work. I have full confidence in God, not you, but in God, that you're going to be okay. Paul emphasizes to the believers in Corinth that their focus should be on God, not on their gifts, and that they should realize that all they have, including their amazing spiritual giftedness, is indeed a gift of God by his grace. It's not because of who they are or what they've done. In fact, it's in spite of who they are and what they've done that God gives it to them. As Paul encouraged the Christians in Corinth, all need to realize and to remember that it is by the grace of God that we stand firm and are blameless. We can have total trust in God's faithfulness. Certainly not in our own, but total trust in God's faithfulness, that since he's called us, he will never forsake us. He will never let us fall and fail. He won't let us go in spite of our failings and our weaknesses. Why? Because he's faithful and he's promised. You know, at the beginning of this Advent season, I would like us to take special note of Paul's admonition to the Christians in Corinth when he says to them to eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. Eagerly wait. Wait, but eagerly wait for the revelation of the glorious coming of Christ and the coming of the day of the Lord Jesus. I wonder how eager we are for the parousia, how eager we are for the return of Jesus Christ in glory. I wonder how eager we are. You know, when I was a teenager, the church I attended taught that Jesus was going to return in 1975. And in fact, it was going to be on my birthday that year. But as a teen, I wondered that if in the few years to come, I would ever get to have a career. Would I have a chance to meet someone and fall in love and get married and maybe have children? Or whether my life would be over before I ever really got a chance to live it. I must say, I wasn't all that thrilled that Christ might come soon. Maybe some of us now that we're senior citizens wonder, well, what does it matter to me if Christ comes? I'm going to be in heaven long before that ever happens. Or some of us who are younger may think, well, Christ may not come for 1,000 years. So what does it matter to me? I won't live to see it. And Christ's future coming is just not all that relevant to me today. I probably won't ever see it in my lifetime. I look back on my thoughts as a teenager, and I now see how self-centered I was. I now see that I was thinking only of myself, my life, and not the rest of humanity. I think all of us as Christians need to keep in mind how much humanity needs the return of Christ. Now, we may all die and be in heaven before then. Yay, us. But what about everyone else? What about our children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren, and all the generations of humanity yet to come? What about those who have to live on between now and whenever it is that Christ returns? Do we care about them? Are we concerned for them? This world is in sad and perilous condition now, right now, today. Let me ask you, do you think it's going to get better? Has it ever gotten better? Do you think it's going to get better? Or is it going to get worse? You know, some fear climate change will end the world. Some fear nuclear war. Some fear massive disease epidemics. Some fear all of the above and maybe a few things more. You know, it seems apparent that no matter what your biblical interpretation of the end time events may be, that one thing is clear. This world is headed for disaster. Sooner or later, the disaster is going to hit. Even today, we see wars, terrorism, people being butchered, multiple thousands of deaths, widespread suffering, totalitarian regimes enslaving their people, people starving to death, many lacking even the basic of clean water to drink. Around the world, people are suffering, and you know, sadly, a lot of it goes ignored by our news media. And you have to look long and hard to find it, what's going on in the Sudan or in other places around the world, and the lives of people who are in pain and suffering and misery and fear. It's going on now. And it does not appear to be getting any better as time goes by. Around the world, people are suffering. When will it all end? When will there be no more evil? No more tears, no more death, no more mourning, no more crying? When will pain be no more? That time will only occur when Christ returns in glory as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Don't you want that to happen? Don't you want that to be sooner rather than later? It's not just about us today. It is about us today, but it's also about the countless generations yet to come. When will the insanity of evil end? The sooner the better for all humanity. As Christians, we should be eagerly awaiting for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed, for the coming of the day of the Lord Jesus to put a stop to evil and to usher in a new heaven and a new earth where pain, suffering, death, and evil will be no more. I encourage each of us as Christians to live and pray accordingly as ones eagerly seeking Christ's return. As Jesus taught us to pray daily, Father in heaven, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. As the Apostle Paul was moved to cry out in this very letter of 1 Corinthians that we're reading today, near the end of the letter, Paul makes this cry, Maranatha! Maranatha! Even though he was writing to a group of predominantly Greek speakers, Greek readers, he cried out in his heart language of Aramaic. It moved his heart. So he cried out in Aramaic, and his words were then transliterated into Greek. And when they were translated into Greek, they came out as Maranatha, Maranatha, which means our Lord, come. That's what Paul cried out as he concluded this letter to the Corinthians. During this Advent season, let's be reminded of how much this world now and in the years to come desperately needs the return of Christ. Let's have God's heart and God's love for humanity, and let our daily cry be, church, let our daily cry and our prayers and our lives be, Maranatha, Maranatha, come, our Lord, come. And in the closing words of the Apostle Paul in his first letter to the Corinthians, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, grace, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all.